turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. We're continuing in the book of Jude. We're right near the very end. We're in the doxology. We'll just be reading verses 24 and 25 to begin this morning. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word and this morning, as we look at this topic of your majesty, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Father, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us, especially, Father, give us an understanding of what your majesty really is, as much, Father, as we can comprehend in our human minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a fly buzzing around up here. So if you see me going, it's not that I have lost control of my limbs. But on March 23rd of 1743, the Messiah, written by Handel, was first performed in London. King George II was present at that performance. And at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus, the king was so overcome with emotion at the words that he stood in honor of the real king and sovereign of the universe. And back in those days, when the king stood, everyone stood. And so the whole audience rose as the orchestra played and the choir sang the Hallelujah chorus. That was to become a tradition. To this very day, in public performances of the Messiah, when the Hallelujah chorus comes, you will notice the whole audience will rise. One of the pitfalls of living in a republic, such as the United States, is that we've lost the understanding of sovereignty. Our leaders are chosen from among us. Our presidents have come from many diverse backgrounds. And while we try to maintain respect for the office of the presidency, it in no way rivals the respect of the people who live under a monarchy. Now, let me say this right up front. I am in no way advocating that we should become a monarchy. I love this country as it is. I love our republican form of government. I am just merely pointing out that it's a pitfall. One of the things that we lose by our freedoms is we don't understand majesty, dominion, and authority. The apostles and the first century church understood sovereignty. They had an object lesson as they had to submit to the government in Rome, which was an absolute monarchy, a dictatorship. The Israelites, in the Old Covenant, they understood sovereignty as they lived under various kings. Now, some of those kings were very good, but some were very evil. Most of Europe and the rest of the world understood this, as for centuries, most countries were ruled by monarchs. Even today, the remnants of sovereignty exist in England. Last April, when Prince William and Kate Middleton were married, we saw how the British responded. The country virtually came to a standstill for the celebration. The British love the royal family and are keenly interested in their lives. They speak of them with respect. In America, the president doesn't get that same kind of respect. Just look at how the media speaks about them. and even disrespects them in interviews. I'm appalled when I see some of the reporters interviewing the president and the cavalier manner in which they address the supreme ruler of our land. All of this to make the point that we, even us in the church, we have trouble understanding sovereignty and majesty. And this has led our society to have wrong views of who God is. There has been a continued, and I would say even intentional, movement to bring God down to our level so we can understand him. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're a Christian, you do have a personal relationship with God. That is one of the blessings of being born again. You have been adopted into his family. You can call him Abba, Father. That's Daddy, an affectionate term. But that relationship must always be viewed in light of who God is. The reason we call the grace of God amazing, the reason our salvation is so precious, the very reason we desire to serve God and to love God is that he, the sovereign and majestic God of the universe, has condescended to send his only begotten Son in our place. And if we, in our minds, bring God down to our level, it minimizes and even diminishes what he has done for us, and I believe it disrespects him. The apostles understood who God is. The scripture teaches the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority of Almighty God, who entered into humanity through his Son and into a relationship with converted sinners. And that is where we are in Jude, the doxology of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty. That's as far as we've gotten. Last week we looked at the glory of God. This week we will examine his majesty. Let me be quick to say, though, that all four of the qualities that Jude relates in this doxology are related. His glory, his majesty, his dominion and authority, they're very closely related, and so we can't really separate them. We can distinguish between them, but we can't separate them. So the first question for this morning is, what is majesty? I'm going to give you some dictionary definitions first. First one is, it's regal, lofty, or stately dignity, imposing character, grandeur, majesty of bearing. Two, supreme greatness or authority, sovereignty. And they give an example, all paid tribute to the majesty of Rome. Three, usually initial capital letter, a title when speaking of or to a sovereign, usually preceded by his or her or your, his majesty's navy, or will your majesty hear our petition? And for a royal personage or royal personages collectively, the royal wedding was attended by the majesties of Europe. Notice that each of these definitions has to do with standing and position. Majesty is given or ascribed to monarchs or those with great authority or position, or to a country or an ideal that had certain qualities. The whole royal household, for example, is endued with majesty. Now, you saw this if you watched any of the royal wedding last year. I'll be honest with you, I am not a royal family watcher. I'm somewhat amused at the way England looks at this royal family that has no real power. But you see it, and if nothing else, it's an object lesson for us. Majesty is accompanied by great pomp and circumstances. You saw that if you watched the wedding. There is formality, there is respect, honor, and dignity that accompanies true majesty. That is why a monarch is addressed as your majesty. It doesn't necessarily matter about the person's own dignity or character. The British monarchy has had its share of trouble showing dignity of late. Prince Harry is quite a character. We'll leave it at that. Some monarchs in history have actually been quite boorish and crude. Yet by virtue of the office they hold, they are addressed as Your Majesty. Dominion and authority, the two accompanying characteristics that Jude mentions, come into play here. The dominion and authority of a monarch add to his majesty and glory. I think of King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. This is one of the best examples of majesty and authority. In Esther chapter 1, we read right at the beginning of the book. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Not bad. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Now there's a party for you. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns. Couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Wow. There's a little example of majesty. And we know from Scripture that he had such absolute reign that no one, not even the queen, could come into his presence without being summoned. And if someone dared, and you know the story of Esther, how she asked for fasting and prayers before she went in to see him. If they went in, if he didn't hold out his scepter, it was death. Now, that's sovereignty. Absolute power. And that type of sovereignty adds to the majesty of the king. Now, we're going to look more at sovereignty, more at Esther even in future messages. But we get a pretty good idea of what majesty is from this book. But of all the kings in Scripture, in fact, in all the kings of history, the greatest by far was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I'm going to steal a little bit from our Bible study afternoon that Dave's been teaching, as he's covered this. Even the biblical writers give him a very unique title. Ezekiel says, in chapter 26, verse 7, "For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army." And Daniel says of him, "You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." And Daniel further says, "It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." God had seen fit to give Nebuchadnezzar a reign as no other king had. The greatest of all the kings. And no one has since reached the pinnacle that Nebuchadnezzar had. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar attributed all to himself. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" But God had to show him that his majesty and glory was given to him by God. And verse 31 says, while the word was in the king's mouth. I love that descriptive phrase. While the word was still in his mouth, he didn't get all the words out of his mouth. A voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And he did. And after a period of time, he bowed the knee before Almighty. These are thrilling words which Nebuchadnezzar says as God restored his reason to me. In verse 36 of Daniel 4, at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And then listen carefully. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. But even that, if you take all the majesty and all the glory of earthly kings, it pales compared to the majesty of God. So let's look this morning at the majesty of God. We see it in several portions of Scripture. One of the ways that the majesty of God is displayed beyond measure is in creation. It's one of the things that we look at whenever you talk about the majesty of God. You have to go to creation. Psalm 8. Starting in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider the heavens, listen carefully, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take note of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crown him with glory and majesty. And you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. The Scriptures are full of these allusions to the majesty of God in the heavens. I want to look at just a few passages. First, I want to dwell a little bit here in Psalm 93. You may want to open your Bibles to Psalm 93. We're going to spend a little time in Psalm 93. I believe there's 5 descriptions of the majesty of God in this Psalm. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully conformed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. There's 5 descriptions of the majesty of God in this psalm. First one is the Lord's reign. Look at what it says. In verse 1, the Lord reigns. And then in verse 2, thy throne is established from old. The Lord is the sovereign God of the universe. There is none other besides him who truly reigns. As we've already seen, God permits men to rule over certain areas of real estate for a certain period of time. But they are only reigning at the pleasure of God. We saw how quickly Nebuchadnezzar's throne was taken away from him when he lost sight of who he was. God is the source of all power and all authority and all dominion. He alone has the authority to raise up kings and to tear them down. And no one can say to him, "Why have you done this?" Satan, who many people ascribe a certain amount of dominion to, can only act under the express permission of God. You need to understand that. In a few minutes, we're going to look at Job. And in that book, we see Satan and the role that Satan plays in that book. He is a servant of Almighty God. A rebellious one, to say the least. But nonetheless, all of Satan's rebellion only carries out the will of God. The majesty of God is shown in his sovereign rule and his reign over all things. Second thing we see about the majesty of God in this psalm is the Lord's strength. Verse 1 again, "The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength." And in verse 4, "The Lord on high is mighty." God is omnipotent. That means he has all power under his control. There's not one random atom or even a subatomic particle in this universe that is outside of his strength and his rule. Everything is under the power of Almighty God. There is nothing that he is not capable of doing. Just think of his power. By his word, the worlds were created. You know, as Christians, we affirm this all the time. But have you ever stopped and thought about it? What power God has, that as he spoke, galaxies came into existence. You know, we can create things because we've been made in his image. We can take raw materials and make beautiful things. We've seen artists create beautiful works of art using paint and brushes and canvas. Sculptors, we can create. Let me give you one example. Because man is the crown of God's achievement and quite marvelous. The Freedom Tower that is being built at One World Trade Center. That is really a feat of engineering and architecture. Construction began April 27th of 2006. Or over 6 years later, it's not completed yet. But that's still amazing. I don't know if you've followed or you've documented the building of the tower. They've been working 24 hours a day to complete the building of this building. 6 years. Probably be 7, 8 years before it's complete. But God spoke. And worlds came into being. Lou Giglio, in his video, "How Great Is Our God," quoted Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." He means the stars. And he coined the phrase, which I love, "God breathed out stars." That's God. How many thousands of engineers and workers working 24/7 for 6 years to complete one building? God spoke, and stars came out of his breath in a nanosecond. This is the majesty of the God that we serve. Third thing we see in this psalm is the Lord's purpose. In verse 1 again, "The world is firmly established, it will not be moved." As the sovereign God, the maker of all things, he has a purpose in his creation. I need to say it. God is not a gambler or a risk taker. He has complete control over this world. When he established it, and the purpose for all things, they will not be moved. Everything that has happened from the creation until Christ returns to bring all history to a conclusion is done according to his plan and his purpose. When he created man, he did not take a risk. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And it is all part of his plan. And his will is sovereign. And there is not a power anywhere in this universe who can thwart his will. Satan has tried, but every time Satan acts, every time he exerts his rebellious will, he accomplishes the purpose of Almighty God. Redemption was part of the eternal plan of God. I forget which theologian it was who coined the cross Satan's mousetrap. Satan thought that he had won. He had convinced the Jews through the Romans to crucify the Son of God. Satan had been trying since the promise of the seed of the woman to eliminate that seed. He tried it with Moses. When Satan got wind that the deliverer was coming to Egypt, what did he do? Had Pharaoh kill all the male children. Moses survived. He tried it at the birth of Christ. Tried it again. Jesus survived. And then Satan convinces Judas to betray him, deludes Pilate and Herod into going along with the masses to crucify the Son of God. And I believe, I don't know what kind of party Satan would throw, but I believe that there had to be a party in some pit someplace thinking that he had won. And then Christ is raised. And what was the arch crime in the history of the world, there's no crime that can ever come close to the killing of Jesus Christ. That arch crime was the source of the greatest good. Our redemption. Where Satan thought he had finally won, it was his biggest defeat. And you're a testimony to that by sitting here today. Jesus promised that the church of Jesus Christ would grow, and it continues to grow day by day, year by year, century by century, millennia by millennia, and it will grow until Christ returns. All of this was a secret. The angels longed to look into what the plan of God was. And now it has been revealed. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 2 Timothy 1. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The purpose and plan of God is sure and fixed. Fourth thing that we see, and this is related to that, is the eternity of God. Verse 2, thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. There was never a time when God did not exist. He is eternal in nature. God always was, is, and always will be. This may be difficult, the most difficult aspect of his majesty for us to comprehend. I know it is for me. I think in a linear fashion. I'm as logical and rational as you're going to find. And I want to know things in order. Don't bring in things over. No, give it to me in order. But with God, time is not linear. The future is not secret to him. The future is as clear as the past and the present. Therefore, he is outside of time. Time is a creation of his. He is not limited by time. Time seems to be one of those things that we never have enough of. You ever feel that way? Sometimes it seems to go very fast, and other times it seems to drag. Just ask our students, how fast does summer go? Like a breath. How about when you're taking a test? That hour seems to drag. We're only given a short time here on earth, 70, 80 years on average. When you're young, that seems like a long time. When you're old, it seems so short. In God's eyes, that amount of time is like a vapor. That's what James said in 4:14. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But for God, who is outside of time, outside of years, decades, centuries, millennia, they mean nothing to him. Peter describes it. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the fifth thing in Psalm 93, the Lord's word is sure. Verse 5, thy testimonies are fully confirmed. The word of the Lord will never fail. Whatever he says will come to pass. There is no chance that it will not come to pass. Every word of God is absolutely sure and steadfast. Every promise that he has made will be filled. He does not utter one idle word. He's not like the monarchs of this world who go back on promises, or sometimes can't keep their promise because of circumstances outside themselves. Not so our God. There is nothing and no power that can prevent him from keeping his word to the nth degree. And so the psalmist, in this brief but important psalm, says, thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. All glory, Lord, and honor are his and is due him. This is the majesty of God. He is the only, the one, the truly one who can be called your majesty. Majesty. Worship his majesty. One more example before we come to a close. And that's in the book of Job. We all know the story of Job. After the friends of Job have their say and Job defends himself, God answers Job from the whirlwind. We need to stop there just for a minute. God answers Job from a whirlwind. He comes as a tornado. God didn't come and say, all right, Job, let's sit down and have a nice little chat. Just you and me, pal. He came in a whirlwind. His presence, the very presence of God, was terrifying. And after Job had justified himself, God says, starting in verse 1. Verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He probably could have stopped there. But he goes on for three chapters. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with his doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come but no farther, and here shall your proud wave stop. And he goes on and on instructing Job. We discussed this again. I'm stealing some of my sermon material from Dave here, but notice that God never tries to explain to Job why he did what he did. It's never addressed. Job doesn't get an answer for why he suffered the way he did. Why did he take his children? Why did he take his stuff? Why didn't God do that? Because he is the majesty. God doesn't have to explain himself to anyone for anything that he has done. And if you think that God owes you an explanation for you being in the circumstances you are in, you need to read Job, and God is saying to you, who is this that counsels by words without knowledge? That's where we need to be. You see, because he is the majesty on high, who is perfect in all his ways, he answers to no one. His answer to Job, look at my glory. Look at my majesty. Look at my dominion and my authority. And what was Job's response? Job 40, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice I will add nothing more. Job finishes a little bit later. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. That is the appropriate response to the majesty of Almighty God. We must see also the majesty of Christ. We can't differentiate between the majesty of God and the majesty of Christ, since they are one. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity and fully God in every way. But in his obedience in becoming a man, he brought his majesty to humanity. Couple of important verses, Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is a continuing theme, that Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. 2 Peter 1. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in with whom I am well pleased. This, our Savior, the one who came and died in our place, is the majestic God of the universe. And we are bid to come and to worship him. We are to wait for his return, when his majesty will come in all his glory and power and bring all things to the conclusion that was determined before the world was made. Now, one last thought. What does this majesty mean to us? Well, first we must realize that most men do not understand his majesty. Isaiah 26:10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of the uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, they perish in their sin. The job of the church is to bring the good news to them. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the one who ate with sinners and prostitutes and swindlers and cheats, this one who was crucified by wicked men, it is he who was raised from the dead and clothed with majesty. And salvation is found only in him. The only acceptable response is to repent of your sin and trust him for eternal life. The response in Scripture to the majesty is important. And again, I am so concerned that even Christians, even though, yes, we have a personal relationship with Christ, but we need to respond to him as we see in Scripture. Jesus is the risen Christ. He's been clothed in glory and majesty. And I suggest that we approach him as Isaiah responded in Isaiah 6. When he saw the glory of God, he became as a dead man. He says, woe is me, I'm coming apart at the seams. As John did in Revelation 1, he fell at the feet of Jesus. The one who had reclined with Jesus and put his head on his breast. When he saw the risen Christ, he fell down and he worshipped. As Job did. Laid his hand over his mouth. Jesus Christ is our older brother. He is our friend. He bought us and we belong to him. But let us not be presumptuous concerning him, for he is the majestic God of the universe. And all things that are were made by him and through him and for him. But you need to understand, this majesty should be of great comfort to us. For the believer, the majesty of God should not be something shunned, but grasped and embraced. Because of his majesty, all of his promises are assured. All of his plans for his people are good, and they are guaranteed. Your salvation is assured. Your sanctification is assured. And one day, if you're a Christian, you will stand before his majesty in all his glory as he welcomes you into his rest. And until that time, he measures out your life in such a way that he will be glorified through you, and you will become more and more like him. You know, King George II may have made many mistakes during his reign, but he got at least one thing right. He knew enough to stand and acknowledge the majesty of Christ. If only other rulers had that sense. Now, we have briefly examined the majesty of Christ, and we have seen how this should be a comfort for the Christian, but it is also an encouragement. An encouragement to persevere even during difficult times. For you are held in the hands of the majestic God of the universe. Paul encouraged Timothy. In his first epistle, chapter 6, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And Father, we would take on the attitude of Job. Even as Christians, we have far too often become presumptuous, questioned you, questioned your authority, questioned your love for us, questioned the things that you have done. May we respond as Job. May we lay our hands over our mouths. May we repent in dust and ashes. And may we truly worship your majesty. Father, I would pray today for one here, if there's one here who doesn't know you, that, Father, even having seen these things this morning about your glorious majesty, that you would change their heart, give them the heart to repent, that they might believe and trust in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.